Luke chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people, for they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say ye, say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen again. But he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall have it, or save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've revealed this to us today. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to examine these things, and Lord, just to know you better. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom in these things, Lord. Give us discernment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 28. It says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. This is the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, John, and James to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. And it's interesting because there are three different times when Jesus takes this select group of guys out of the rest of the bigger group of apostles and disciples and takes Peter, James, and John so they can kind of have their own, in a way, special revelation. And that's why oftentimes these guys are referred to as the inner circle, you know, the guys that seemingly had a greater degree of revelation at times. In Luke chapter 8, verse 51, we've got the raising of Jairus' daughter back to life. And these same three apostles slash disciples were privileged to be brought by Jesus into the room when Jesus spoke to the little girl and had her raised from the dead. Then here in our text in Luke 9:28, we've got the transfiguration of Jesus. But also recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, we have Jesus just about to go to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves a larger group of disciples at one point. Goes farther ahead with these same three guys and asks them, pray with me. And then he goes about a stone's throw from them and he falls down on the ground and he just begins to pray. And he prays so earnestly at one point that, you know, great drops of blood, kind of like sweat, fall from his forehead. And so in these three instances, it's kind of interesting that Jesus is demonstrating his power over life and death, the raising of Jairus' daughter. He's also anticipating his own death, as we'll see in our text tonight, as he's discussing with Moses and Elijah, speaking of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And then finally in Matthew 26, as Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, it's the reality of his impending death. It's the fact that he would be submitted to God the Father to the point of death, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Jesus is teaching these men a valuable lesson that would be revealed later on by the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the power of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But look at it again. That I may know him, the transfiguration of Jesus. They got to know Jesus in a different way. And the power of his resurrection, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the power of his suffering, the Garden of Gethsemane, where his suffering was seemingly at the height of it, even more than the cross itself. All of which made him conformable, makes us conformable unto his death. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love to have been the fourth disciple invited to that, to see Jesus? You know, you look up at one moment, and there he is in his glory. And you know what? And I say in his glory, in a limited way. If it had been Jesus in his full glory, those three, we wouldn't be reading this passage. The three apostles evaporated, and then he went back to the remaining nine. You know, Jesus didn't expose himself or reveal himself fully, but he gave a limited, if you will, view of his countenance. And isn't that what we want? I mean, there's those times when you're lost in worship, when you're lost in God's word, when you're lost just in prayer, and it's like, God, I just want to see your face. Lord, I want to know you better. Lord, help me to see you more clearly. And, you know, we see him the most clearly through the scriptures, through the word of God. And then next, I think, we see him through each other, that we are the church. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you see him move and act through people. You just sit back and go, wow, God, you're so awesome in the things that he does. Previews at the movies are oftentimes teasers. You know, you see a preview and you want, half the time you go, oh, I want to see that movie. And these three apostles got a little preview of heaven. They got to see Moses and Elijah in their glory. They got to see Jesus transfigured in a way and getting a little glimpse of heaven. Just a preview, really, of things to come. Matthew's gospel refers to a high mountain where this takes place. It was probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was pretty close to Caesarea Philippi, where the previous story had taken place. It's the highest mountain in the area. And the only other option is Mount Tabor, which is kind of far away and really not all that high. And so probably took place on Mount Hermon. But then we look at verse 29, and it says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. That phrase, as he prayed. Interesting to me that as he prayed, it's almost as if he's being transported to heaven, to the throne room, which in a way He was. I mean, we see him in his glory, but, you know, it's funny. We can get lost in the same thing as we pray. As we are lost in our time and our communion and our fellowship with him, sometimes we are transported to the very throne room of God, just like in worship. I mean, some of the songs tonight, man, I was there. And it's like, okay, Lord, take me now. It's a good time. And it's the same thing when we pray. Now, Luke's gospel, it says there in verse 29, you know, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. It's the word genimomi from in the Greek, but it means to cause to be generate or to become something else, to be changed. But in Matthew's gospel, it's kind of interesting. He uses a different word. In Matthew 17:2, describing the same thing, says that, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You know, pretty descriptive. A lot of good adjectives there. But the phrase transfigured, in Greek it's metamorpho, the base word for metamorphosis, being transformed. A change that starts from the inside and works its way, excuse me, a change that starts off on the inside and works its way out. Pretty cool. You know, as we spend time in prayer, we too are changed really from the inside out. We too are transformed. I know that my day is a lot different. When I spend time in prayer, praying for my family, praying for all of you guys, just praying for different things, and I spend that time in communion with him, it's amazing. You walk away from that, and you literally are different. And it's an inward change that reflects really on the outside. In this scenario, we see Jesus is radiating light as opposed to reflecting it. He is radiating, you know, Jesus is the light. And so he radiates this light, whereas Moses simply reflected it. And there are those times when we walk away from being in the presence of our Lord, whether it's through a Bible study or time in prayer or worship or whatever, and we're just beaming. You know, it's like, wow, we've just been fired up. But what we're doing is, it's like Moses. We've been in his presence, and we're reflecting what an awesome God he is. And I pray that we would always do that. I pray that we'd always be an awesome reflection. When we pray for the little kids on Sunday, my prayer is that the people that are ministering to the kids, they would reflect Jesus to these kids, you know, and that we would reflect Jesus really to each other. In Revelation, the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first, and I am the last. But that heavenly vision that John had of Jesus, and what is it? He's like the sun shining in its strength. You ever look at the sun at in the summertime at, you know, noon? It's bright. You know, you don't look at it too long. You can't. You ever driving home and the sun's in your eyes? You just got to put your hands up and try to figure out where the road is. It's bright. That's Jesus. He's brighter than that even. I like what we read in John 1:14 describing Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How could John make that statement? I mean, a lot of people saw Jesus walking around. He was a toddler, and then he was a child. We read about him in Luke about, you know, being 12 years old and staying behind and all that stuff. And then his life as a carpenter and all those things. But John and Peter and his brother James got to see Jesus in his glory. They got to see, they beheld his glory. Wow! What a privilege. But we too can have a spiritual transfiguration of sorts. And it's a process that God wants actually to bring us through. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a verse that you guys are familiar with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That transformation process takes place, we know, as our mind is renewed through the Word of God. But then later on, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 to kind of go with this other verse. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we surrender our body, our mind, and our will, the Lord transforms us from within so that we're no longer conformed to the world, number one. But then secondly, as we behold him in the Word, and it talks about here in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, beholding as in a glass, that's a looking glass or a mirror. As we behold him in the Word, the glass, the mirror, we are transfigured. We're changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. We are being changed. I mean, is anybody here that loves Jesus the same as they were 10 years ago? 5 years ago? 4 years ago? 2 weeks ago? We're constantly being changed and transformed from glory to glory, getting closer and closer to being conformed to his image. And that's what he wants for us. And this is called sanctification. And it's a process that he wants us all to go through. It's a process by which we become more and more like Jesus, which is exactly what God desires for us. And isn't that the cry of our heart? Lord, make me more like you. Lord, more of you and less of me in me. I mean, I want to reflect Jesus. I want to say his words. I want to think his thoughts. I want to act like Jesus would act. Now, what would Jesus do? That's what I want to do. And that's his desire for us. And John would later write in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we've talked about that refiner's fire and the melting pot, and, you know, scraping the scum off and finally seeing the vision of where the refiner sees himself in the reflection of the molten gold. When we finally get to the place where we reflect him well, when we're in God's eyes done, that's when he calls us home. And what a glorious thing. That's why we need to yield to whatever he wants to do in our life, because by yielding, we facilitate the process that God wants to perform in us. And sometimes, honestly, you know, we see things come and go, oh, no, and we run away and we hide. And God waits. He's patient. But what are we doing? We're kind of pressing the pause button, the hold button in our life. But God wants to do a good work in us, doesn't he? He wants to bring us to that place where we do reflect him. We're, like we read in 1 John chapter 3, that when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when we're done. That's when the bell goes off and, you know, ding, and he opens up the oven and takes us out and takes us to be with him. I'm looking forward to that day. But it's interesting. How does it begin? It all begins with, as we see up here in verse 29, and he prayed. Prayer has such a transforming, I don't know, effect in our lives. And, you know, sometimes, you know, it's funny. The other day I had this horrible spiritual attack in the middle of the day. Man, I got so mad about stuff, and it didn't make sense. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, why did I get so mad? Why am I so angry? And I'm going through my day. What happened? And then I realized, oh, yeah, you spent like an extra hour and a half praying for everybody. You know, and the enemy didn't like it. He shot back. But it was funny. As soon as I realized why the attack was coming and where it was coming from, Lord, thank you. You're so good. And I just began to praise him. And all of a sudden, like on a dime, just as that fast I got angry and that fast I wasn't. And it's like, thank you, Lord. And I walked through the rest of my day just whistling and humming, just praising the Lord. And prayer is such a powerful thing. That's why the enemy so often comes against us. That's why the phone always rings when you finally get to that place of, okay, I'm going to pray for a little while or whatever. But, you know, it begins in verse 29 with prayer. But then look at verse 30. It says, Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias in the King James, or Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, both pointing to the cross. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the coolest thing. I mean, you know, recently I kind of went through this thing in my own mind about trying to reconcile the God's word in a literal way to his grace. And, it's, you know, God's grace does not nullify God's word. God's grace fulfills God's word. And just the same thing, that Jesus didn't come to contradict the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill that. God's word complements itself. It complements every aspect of it. The whole counsel of God, that's why there's no contradictions. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He replied in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Is there a conflict there? There's no conflict whatsoever. And sometimes people are trying to say, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore. Well, we're not. But the law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We don't escape the Old Testament. There's churches that won't even acknowledge the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. You know, we're in the New Testament. So, well, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You know, and so Jesus, as he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, there's a lot of symbolism here. Again, Jesus came not only to fulfill the law, but to do what the law could not do. The law has its limitations. And Jesus comes now to not only fulfill the law, but to do the work the law couldn't do. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for the just shall live by faith. Interesting as well that Moses and Elijah represent two different dispensations in the Bible. Moses represents those who die in faith yet live with Christ, seeing the promise from afar. Moses believed God, walked in God's ways, but he died not yet getting to see Jesus, not even get to enter the promised land. But Elijah represents those who would not see death, but be raptured. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't that kind of what we're praying for? I mean, we see the end times things lining up and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, on a clear blue day, I walk out and look for the clouds. Well, Lord, today could be the day. And today could be the day. But I'm also prepared if I get run over by a steamroller. You know, whatever you choose, Lord, I prefer the rapture. You know? But these two prophets represent both those things. Now, unlike Matthew's gospel, Luke gives us the content of the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. In verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, who appeared in glory, in their glorified bodies, if you will, and spoke of his decease. The interesting thing there, the word decease, it's actually in the Greek, it's the same as Exodus. In fact, it is the word Exodus. And it means his death, his decease, or his departing. And that he would accomplish. This is an interesting thing. I'm going to accomplish my decease today. Sounds like suicide or foolishness or stupidity even. But no, it's all part of God's plan. Jesus is going to accomplish something in Jerusalem that is part of God's plan from the beginning. In the death and the resurrection of Jesus was ordained of old in both the law and the prophets. And we read in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered, speaking of Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The crucifixion of Jesus, his manner of death, the timing of his death, everything. I mean, especially when you step back and you look at, the Easter season. We talk about Easter a lot and Resurrection Sunday. But I don't know why I can't think about the sacrifice that takes place. Passover, thank you very much. Jesus is the Passover. And that was on a specific day, wasn't it? It wasn't just like, well, what day will we have Passover this year? No, it was on a specific day. The timing was exact. And Jesus accomplished that. And again, being foretold of old. As with the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus was in full control. The fact that the wording here says that he would, you know, accomplish this thing in Jerusalem is on purpose. And so he's in control. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And just like with us, the commandments of the Father are also our empowerments, aren't they? When God calls us to do something, he then enables us to do that. Now, it's interesting, again, the choice of men that Jesus would converse with in this kind of glorified way, because Moses had led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Elijah had delivered them from bondage to false gods. Now Jesus would die to set sinful man free from the bondage of sin and death. Each one of them is a deliverer, but Jesus is like the one that just kind of captures it all. I mean, it wasn't just bondage. It wasn't just false gods. Now he's going to deliver us from death and from sin itself. What an awesome thing. Then in verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So while all this is going on, the disciples kind of hit the snooze button. Has that ever happened to you where you've determined that you're going to maybe, you know, spend some time reading the Bible or spend some time in prayer and you find yourself all of a sudden just getting very sleepy? I stay up too late sometimes and I get up early too much. I don't know, but sometimes I feel like I'm flying on, and I do fly on like 4 or 5 hours sleep on a consistent basis. And so when it gets too quiet and I'm sitting there like, okay, I'm just going to read for a little bit, I'll find myself nodding or, you know, I'm going to pray. I've got to get on my knees and pray because if I sit in a comfortable chair, I'm gone, you know. And it's interesting how sleep can be such a tool of the desire for sleep. And here we see the same thing, that these guys get sleepy at this kind of critical time. The same thing would later happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22:45, it's recorded in all the Gospels. When he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he told them, and then he wakes them up. Hey, what's the matter, Peter? Can't you pray for me for an hour? Goes back and prays, comes back, finds them snoozing again. And it's interesting because flesh and blood need to be changed before we can enter into heaven. You know, we don't take these physical bodies with us to heaven. Whether we die a natural death and the body, you know, dissolves back to dust, and we get our spiritual body in heaven, or whether we're raptured, there's a transformation process that takes place on the way up and in a twinkling of an eye. And we don't get to take this carcass with us, praise God. You know? And this flesh is not geared towards heavenly things. And so is there this awesome time to see these things? You know, their poor, weak bodies can neither watch with the Lord in his time of trial, nor can they stay awake to watch him in his glorification. We must be greatly transformed before we can even enjoy heaven. Isn't that true? That process is, and that's, I think that's part of why we get old. You know, if we mature to, you know, to 25 or 30 or somewhere, and then just, you know, plateaued and everything stayed the same, man, who'd want to go to heaven? I can run, I can jump, I don't hurt, all that kind of stuff. But we don't, do we? We kind of keep going. And we get to the point where, hey, it hurts to get out of bed, or, you know, you got to kind of loosen up a little bit, put your feet on the floor, and, you know, and it takes you 10 minutes to get rolling. Or longer. And, you know, as our bodies kind of die out from under us, more and more do we long for heaven. Or we'll be released from this outer show. When this body is no longer capable of expressing who we are, God releases us from it. And we leave the body behind, and we get to be with him. What a glorious thing. So flesh and blood can't handle it. But it says when they awoke, when they had this spiritual awakening, if you will, they could see the glory of the Lord and knew what he was doing and who he was talking to. But until they had that awakening, and sometimes I ask, Lord, wake me up. I mean, it's broad daylight. I'm walking down the street. Lord, wake me up. Stir me up. Help me, Lord, to be aware of what's going on around me. Help me to see the spiritual things that I'm oblivious to. Give me wisdom, Father. Give me discernment. Help me to understand what's going on. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. He knows us pretty well. And to be able to know him that well, what a glorious thing that's going to be. Then in verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, meaning Moses and Elijah, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That last five words there at the end of that verse, not knowing what he said. You ever been there? You said something and then realize later on, I didn't even know what I was saying. I was so stupid. And that's kind of where where Peter is. He's saying something, but he doesn't even realize exactly what he's saying. So Moses and Elijah depart from Jesus, and Peter says, you know, let's build three tabernacles. The interesting part is Jesus is still there. I mean, they're departing. They're leaving or they're gone. And Peter is saying, let's build three tabernacles. Now, he's attempting, in a sense, in my mind anyway, to get Moses and Elijah to stay. Because Jesus is there. Why build three? They want to build one for Jesus. Well, great. The other two are for the other guys that are already gone. They want him to come back. And in a sense, not only are they putting Moses and Elijah on par with Jesus, which is absolutely wrong. Jesus is the creator of all things. Moses and Elijah are great men, awesome people, but they are created beings. They are just men. And there's no comparison. You know, we lose the idea sometimes because, you know, we think of Jesus in human terms. And granted, he is fully man and fully God. But we have to understand that as God, he is so far above us, we can't even comprehend that. We kind of go, well, you know, amoebas, bugs, animals, men, God, or angels, God. And, you know, we're not so far from, you know, the amoeba, the bug, the animal, men. And then angels are pretty far up above that. And God is so far above that, can't even be described. God is high and lifted up, not to be compared with men. We'll go over a verse in a minute. In fact, in Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God is incomparable. There's nothing we can compare him to. That's why the second commandment is don't make any graven images and bow down to them. Because what can we make that would depict God? You're going to make a cow or a tree or an owl or anything, a golden obelisk, you name it. It does not compare to God. That's why he doesn't want us to try and make pictures and stuff, because it's like we're going to wreck it. God is so high and lifted up. And it's interesting because in Luke chapter 19, earlier in this chapter, as recorded in Matthew 16, you know, the question was, who do men say that I am? And the first answer was, well, some guys say that you're, you know, like Isaiah. Some guys say you're like John the Baptist. Some guys say you're like Jeremiah or one of the old prophets. And he goes, well, okay, you know, complimentary but falling short. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter's the one that says, hey, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is a distinction between the Christ and Son of the living God and these, quote unquote, other prophets, right? But now, Peter's kind of forgotten that, and that's why we get back to that phrase, knowing not what he said. He's making them sound alike. He's putting them on the same level. And in a certain sense, from my, you know, twisted perspective, it's almost like he's saying, and you're not enough. We need Moses and Elijah to come back and live here with you, and that'll be sufficient. But Jesus is sufficient. We don't need anything else. You know, interesting debate in Christianity. You know, the Word of God says that, you know, in fact, Peter writes it, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. The knowledge of Jesus, we have everything we need. So do we need another philosophy? Do we need another, you know, religion or another leader or another anything? Everything we need for life and holiness in God is found in God's Word. And to look outside of that is really just foolishness. Interesting. Again, you know, I really do believe that if we've got Jesus, we don't need anyone or anything else. But then in verses 34 and 35, God interrupts Peter as he's speaking. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God literally interrupts Peter with the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the Shekinah glory of God has been seen before. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, leaving the land of Egypt, remember there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the people? When they dedicated the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud just kind of got into the tabernacle and ran everybody else out. And then later on again, when they dedicated the temple, God's glory fell upon the temple and it was filled with the glory of God and all the priests were driven out. It's like, whoa. I mean, could not stand the these guys were actually allowed to be in that cloud. That's called intimacy with God. Now, were they Bible scholars? Did they have it all squared away? Nah, Peter's goofing up, you know, by the numbers. yet God is right there and overshadowed him. And what do they hear next? They hear God the Father affirming his only son's authority, affirming his ministry. You know, this is my beloved son, hear him. And there have been similar affirmations. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus is baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightaway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But later on, near approaching the end of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus prays this prayer, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's pretty cool when Jesus can pray, then the Father answers audibly from heaven. I mean, how many times have we wanted, Lord, answer audibly? Well, part the clouds and let me know you're there. And Jesus has that affirmation. God spoke to man through Moses and the law. Then he spoke through the prophets, encouraging men to obey the law. Now God is speaking directly through his Son, saying, listen to him. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, God, who at sundry or various times and in diverse manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God speaks to us through his Son and primarily through his word. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 17, a parallel passage to what we're reading tonight. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Luke doesn't include that last little part. That when they heard it, they were sore afraid and they fell on their face. When they heard God's voice, they fell on their faces and were afraid. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. When we come to the understanding, the realization truly that Jesus is God, I mean, when we believe that in our hearts, then we understand that God speaks to us through his word, we should tremble. I mean, if we were transported this very moment to the presence of God, we too would probably fall on our faces and worship him and tremble in his presence. And rightly so. But we should also tremble at his word. Again, Isaiah records in verse 5 of the same chapter, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. This scene to me portrays the contrast between those who fear the Lord and those who don't. And there are plenty that don't. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, for they that hated knowledge did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They reject God's word. And they despise all my reproof, the corrections of God. Part of being a Christian is being corrected. Part of being a Christian is learning a new way to live, a new way to operate, you know, and allowing our minds to be transformed. This was a formative experience for Peter. He referred to this incident later in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Again, for we have not followed cunning and devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, we heard, and we were with him when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Peter refers to this scenario a couple times, and it made a huge impression on him, as it should. Does it make an impression on us when we know that God has spoken to us? You know, hearing God's voice, and again, go back to hearing God's voice through His Word. When you know that God has shown you something, when you know that God has revealed something to you, when God has spoken to you about a situation that you're involved in, you remember that. And it's like, it's addictive. You want to hear again and again and again. You want to tell you everything. And Peter, again, was greatly impressed by that. You know, talking about mountains and the law, it was on Mount Sinai that the law was given. Then, at the Sermon on the Mount, the law was explained. Here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the law was glorified. But on Mount Calvary, the law would be fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. Then in verse 36, it says, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it closed and told no man in those days of those things which they had seen. When these things had passed by, when they were done, basically they kept it to themselves. They didn't tell anyone. Why is that? Well, the reason why is explained actually in Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell a vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So what we read in the Gospel of Luke is they were just simply being obedient. They didn't tell anybody about this to after Jesus had resurrected. But that phrase, Jesus only, they saw no man save Jesus only. The experience of seeing Moses and Elijah in their glory. The experience of entering into or being overshadowed by the Shekinah glory of God. Awesome experience. But as we see here, the experience kind of faded away. And what was left? Jesus only. The Word of God incarnate. Now, what's the voice saying? After the experience has passed by, what do we read? What do we see that God the Father says? He says, this is my Son. Hear Him. Take heed to His word. You see, as wonderful as the experience was, and as experiences can be, they're not the basis of our faith. They're not the basis of a consistent Christian life. That is why God the Father said, hear Him. Listen to the word of God. Take heed to the word of God. That's the basis of our faith. And it's when we're abiding in Him and being yielded to His word, that's when we have consistency in our walk. It's those times when we look away and get distracted that we have those ups and downs and those sideways moments. You know, that's when we get goofed up. But when we're abiding in Him and taking heed to His word, understanding that He is God, that's when we're walking aright. Again, I go back to all they could see was Jesus, as it's recorded in Matthew, save Jesus only. That's the kind of focus I want in my life. You know, when I'm having issues and distracted, depressed, whatever's going on in my life, you know, my wife will say, well, you know, sweetheart, your focus is messed up. And it's good counsel. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we realize that, you know, the joy that's set before us isn't necessarily this life. The joy that's set before us is what? Eternity with Him in heaven. And when you keep that kind of heavenly perspective, some people use that old cliche that, you know, so heavenly minded is no earthly good. Just throw that one in the trash can. Okay? If we're not heavenly minded, we will not be any earthly good. And so we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, because that will guide us through everything else. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And I'm going to close with the last reference here, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These guys, they got to see something. They were privileged to be there in that place in that day that the Lord brought them to it. And then, even in their foolishness, you know, not knowing what He said, the kind of glory of God just overwhelmed them, and they were blown away. Because our God is an awesome God. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You blow us away, that You cover us with your Holy Spirit. You fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice more clearly, that we would take heed to the words that you spoke to the disciples that day, that we would hear your beloved Son and yield to your perfect will. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.